For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You know, these days we don't even think much about Jesus as a Savior. We like to think to Him as maybe a go-to guy, maybe a role model. But some of us are so content with the works of our own hands that we don't necessarily believe we need a Savior. We're going to be in Romans chapter 10 today here on our Bible study program. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathick. We're going to pick it up at verse 5 in Romans chapter 10, take it through the end of the chapter. And our guest is Pastor Scott Seidler, pastor at Concordia Kirkwood, and topped by his baseball cap, he's just a kind of casual mode today. Obviously enjoying the St. Louis Cardinals' early season success. Yes,
I am. I'm a recovering Cubs fan.
Woo!
And so we are. I know. I'm so excited about that, too. My wife as well. We're from Chicago originally. And so it took only one season for the Cardinals to win the World Series when we got here. And,
and you were converted.
And why would you not root for someone who could actually win the World Series, Chuck?
Wow, you're not only a recovering Cubs fan, but
I'm vindictive.
Beginning to be something of a Cub basher.
A lot of bitterness.
We are heard nationwide, worldwide, so there's probably an enraged Chicago person listening to us right now.
Sure it is. Sure there is. But there's heaven, and
all right.
We'll all be there someday.
Yeah, we'll probably stay in Romans 10. We'll be a lot safer. So you were telling me before we went on the air that you're preparing like a year-long verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans?
That's right. At Concordia Kirkwood, we're kind of in a programmatic approach to preaching. And this past
year...
What
does that mean, programmatic approach to preaching?
It means that we're trying to ensure that our preaching... because we have such a diverse audience at Concordia Kirkwood. I mean, again, so many of our congregants are new to the faith. So many of our congregants have been in the faith, synodical leaders, leaders in our church, teachers at the seminary. And so we've just got such a diverse audience, trying in some way to find out and ensure that we're on the same page. This past year, we've been looking at biblical knowledge. We've just been going through the whole narrative of Scripture from Genesis all the way through the book of Acts. We just finished our study of the book of Acts this past weekend at Concordia. And so now that we've got the narrative underneath our belts, now we're going to go into the truth that we find in that narrative, the doctrine, the teaching. And in order to really focus and hone us in, we're going to be going through the book of Romans passage by passage over the course of a 9-month segment. And just seeing what God's Word had to teach us when it comes to a biblical worldview, how to see the world, what is true, what is real.
So just without getting too far afield here, what's Pastor Scott Seidler's perspective on the book of Romans, its place in Scripture, its importance to reaching that diverse group of people?
Sure. Well, for me, it was the... kind of natural go-to when we talk about doctrine, and I'm looking to deliver to my congregants, my parishioners, a real focused, coherent study of the basic, broad doctrines of the Christian faith, with a real sense of, again, the biblical narrative in Romans. There's a real awareness of Abraham and Adam and the covenant that God made with Israel that now has become fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so for me, teaching Romans is the opportunity just to really get very, very focused on the core doctrines of the Christian church. And Romans has been called, I believe, the Magna Carta of Christianity. It is the Great Charter. It is the centerpiece, especially of Protestantism. John Wesley, Martin Luther, John Calvin, all point back to Romans as being the centerpiece of what it means to know God through faith in Jesus Christ and to be justified. And so, for that reason, that's kind of the overarching theme of Romans, Chuck, and trying then to lift that central teaching of the church that we are saved by grace through faith. And then return to that teaching again and again as we make our way through the various parts of Romans as a book.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Sure. Heavenly Father, your grace is just overwhelming. It is powerful to save. It enriches our lives. It assures us that our steps are well secured in your plan for us. And we pray, dear God, that as we enter into another study of the book of Romans, that you would bless our conversation and our thinking and our heart's response, our worship. Help us to understand what it means to believe and then confess and speak forth words of witness regarding the identity of your Son, about the status that we now have before you as forgiven sinners. And then, Heavenly Father, grant us the grace and the courage to be in mission with this saving gospel, this truth that is more real than anything else we know. It is the real love of God that comes to us through Christ. And for this, we're thankful, and we ask your blessing as we think further about it in Jesus. Amen.
Amen. I pulled a John Lukomsky on you there. I went to the middle of the assignment. He likes to start in different places other than the beginning, as you may know.
That's right. That's all right.
For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For a lot of people, including people in the church, when they consider the religious aspect of their life, or maybe even their own Christian faith, they think about a lot of things. They think about going to church. They think about rules and regulations, moral living, lots of things.
Sure.
They don't think about being saved.
Right.
Being saved is the number one point, isn't
right.
it? So talk to me as if I'm very busy in my religion or my Christianity.
Sure.
But being saved is so far in the back of my mind that I don't really even think about it very much. You need to move it from the back of my mind to the front. How do you do that?
Well, you move it from the back of your mind to the front of your mind by moving from this chapter of Romans to the first few chapters of Romans, because this Bible passage that you picked out to start at is the bomb. It is the great place to start, Chuck, and this is the reason why, because in this Bible passage, you get the kernel of what all of Romans is. In this way, and let me just take our listeners, and if you just indulge me for a moment, I'll just take you through this. For it is with your heart that you believe. Romans chapters 1 through 3, verse 20, have to do with the condition of our heart standing condemned in judgment before God and under his wrath. And that heart is then changed when the grace of God floods into our life. And Paul talks about that grace of God in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. And then he takes us through chapter 4, where he talks about faith, our trust in God, as being the means by which the forgiveness and release from God's wrath comes. So when we read, "For it is with your heart that you believe," all Paul is doing there is simply saying, hey, do you remember what I talked about in the first four chapters of Romans? Then you get to verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And Paul there talks about the benefits, the consequence of what we do with this faith. And the consequence of that is we live a persevering life as we strive for holiness. And that struggle for holiness is always under the continuing banner of God's grace and forgiveness. It is not something that, in a sense, replaces the forgiveness once we got it. It's something that is the direct fruit or consequence of that forgiveness. And that's, I guess, part of what is being spoken of there, I'd say, when we read, "And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." What Paul is getting at here, I think, is about the consequence of what a believing heart does. A believing heart naturally speaks about the truth we confess, and it confesses it, it naturally speaks about what we believe. And then, as we do all of that, that is where salvation lies. Now, going back then to your question, which is, do we really need to be saved? Or, I'm doing my religion so well, Do I actually have a need for salvation? And the answer is, well, yeah, we really do. You go back to Romans 1 through 3 and you realize that there is complete and total darkness in our lives. I mean, and it's a tour de force to read those few verses. And I just read from the concluding paragraph that Paul writes right at the in chapter 3, verses 10 15, 18 in there. There is no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. We together have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Our throats are open graves. Our tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on our lips. Our mouths are filled with cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark our ways. And we do not, here's the huge statement, and the way of peace we do not know. There is no fear of God before our eyes. And that's a pretty huge statement on Paul's part. And it challenges us to look really inwardly and ask, what is good about us? And if we're honest, I think we've all got to say, yeah, there's a lot of places in our life where we need to acknowledge our sinfulness to God.
I think if you take 100 Christians randomly, people who would say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and get them in a room, I'm going to guess that more than half of them are going to believe something that sounds sort of like this. If you say, do you believe in Jesus? They will say yes. If you ask them what that means, what you're going to find out is that it means that Jesus picked me up, dusted me off, took the whisk broom and tidied me up, and then sort of stood behind me, adjusted my direction, put his hands on my shoulders, and then sent me on my way.
Sure.
And then I do what I do. And from time to time, his Holy Spirit whispers in my ear and says, probably not a good idea.
Mm-hmm.
And so we sort of weave back and forth until we get to heaven.
Right.
And that's what Christianity means. And to be saved in that context means to be picked up and dusted off and sent on your way.
Right.
Is that what Paul is describing in the book of Romans?
Well, again, I hate to do this to you. Yes and no. On a basic level, yes, that's what he's talking about. We are saved by grace. God removes from us the burden of his wrath, his condemnation, and we are saved. But when Paul talks about salvation, usually Paul is talking about the full measure, the full experience of salvation that does include that final transformation at the last day of us from sinfulness. And so this whole idea of being saved, I guess what I'm saying is, saved is not just a status you have before God. It is all of that. But it leads ultimately to being finally saved at the last day and entering into heaven. It is the breaking in, as some have said, of what God is going to finally bring to completion at the end into this present moment. And therefore, being saved means that we work hard to live a lifestyle that is pleasing to God, which is really what Romans 6 and 7 has to talk about in great detail, about how do we uphold the law of God, the requirements of God, and at the same time stay under his grace.
I'm going to read beginning at verse 5 of Romans chapter 10, where Paul writes, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Yeah. And notice that, again, that that the tense of the verb, you will be saved. And to just, you know, emphasize what Paul's getting at there is, he is looking at the full and complete end of all things. It is one thing to know Christ in this life and to be indeed secure and forgiven in that grace that he gives us. But this is not the end all and be all. Everybody knows that, right? We know heaven is coming, and it is at that moment then that the fullness of our salvation comes. And so that's where Paul comes with these, will be saved. Well, I thought I was saved right now. Well, you are saved, but there is a future greater salvation that will be manifest to our eyes that we cannot even begin to comprehend now.
Now, I'm a little confused here, because in this section, in referring to Moses, Paul says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, and that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Is he saying that there is some kind of way to do the law, and in the doing of that law, live? And by live, I mean eternally, not the way I live this temporal life. Live by them? Is that what he's saying about Moses?
Well, he's saying that certainly Moses describes that way of righteousness, that Moses believed that way of righteousness. I don't think Paul believes that. I think Paul, if we read earlier again in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, we read this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written in the Old Testament prophecy of Habakkuk, by the way, the righteous will live by faith. And what Paul's getting at there is this, that the righteousness that is by faith, that is our standing before God, that comes upon us because of our faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to die a sacrificial death for us. He died in our place. That faith in that act is what gives us a right or righteous standing before God. And as Paul says in verse 17 there in chapter 1, this faith is a faith that is from first to last. And the significance there, very debated passage of Scripture, by the way, Chuck, but the significance there, I believe, is the faith from the first expression of it in the Old Testament all the way through now to this final expression in the ministry of the gospel in the New Testament. So, in other words, this faith was being proclaimed. Righteousness has always been by faith from the beginning to the end. It was spoken of in the Old Testament, spoken of in the New Testament. The both Testaments are uniform in this regard. And Habakkuk, even in the Old Testament, indicated this when he said, the righteous will live by faith in Habakkuk 2:4. The Old Testament knew of a righteousness by faith, and so does the New Testament. Paul is teaching it here in Romans. And what Paul is saying here in 10 verse 5 is, Moses describes a way of righteousness that is by the law, in theory, although no one attains to it, but there's theoretically, it's there. But the fact of the matter is, real righteousness has always been by faith.
But there is one who has attained to it.
That's right. Jesus Christ has attained to it. And so it is the appropriation of that righteousness, which I'll take you back now to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 5, just to reference that, where Paul writes this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, so also, I got to read down here just a little bit farther, the gift of God is not like that trespass. For if the many died by that one trespass, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? If by the trespass of Adam death reigned, how much more will those who receive God's grace, abundant grace, and the gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, the righteous one, Jesus Christ? So, and you can read down there verses 18 and 19 speak especially about the particular righteousness of Christ. One act of righteousness was justification, and that was done through Jesus.
So then the truth is that the law, when kept perfectly, works. There is a righteousness that may be obtained if one can keep the law perfectly.
Right.
And there is one who did that.
Yeah.
So that righteousness that Jesus earned by keeping the law was in fact earned.
Right.
It wasn't necessarily a righteousness that he brought with him by his divinity. It's a righteousness, stop me if I'm wrong, because I'm heading off in a direction here. It's a righteousness that he earned as a true human being by obeying the law.
Yeah, and this for me, and I'll just be honest enough to say, this is for me the point in the discussion where I do a lot of thinking. Because on the one hand, what you're saying is, look, Christ earned this righteousness, and somehow his divinity did not allow an automatic fulfillment of that righteousness. In other words, Christ didn't kind of just have it easy, as opposed to us who have it really, really hard.
He was tempted in every way.
Yes and no, the tradition of interpretation and doctrine says, no, the divinity of Christ did have something to do with his righteousness and his ability to be righteous, but not in a way that compromises his being tempted honestly or sincerely and not just having a sham kind of suffering or act of obedience. So you've got that in play, and that's really that's a fairly nuanced and deep discussion. I don't think we want to get into it here. The other side of this has to do with the whole notion of the righteousness that comes by the law. Is it possible for righteousness to be by fulfilling works of the law? And in my study, as I'm preparing for this Romans series, there is a tremendous amount of debate within the commentaries and among the scholars that says that as you read Romans, Paul really does not think that there is actually a righteousness by the law. That's not even possible. That in God's design...
Not for you and me.
Well, not for you and me. That's correct. But that God's design was always, even with Adam, even when Adam was perfect in the garden, that the righteousness of Adam was by faith in God, and that his obedience to the law was an expression of his faith, you see. And so when Paul says there's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, he really does mean it's by faith from first to last. And Adam had that faith as well, and that faith was righteousness. It just so happened that Adam was also perfectly obedient to God, at least up until the point of time that he sinned in the garden. So,
which is why the fruit was there.
Yeah.
To test that, that's the question.
Yeah.
Will you believe my words?
Right.
Or will you believe the words of the liar?
So, and again, I want to commiserate with our listeners right now in that, just as a pastor, I am still studying and learning all the ins and outs of this doctrinal nuance. But Paul finally says, and here's where we end up, righteousness is by faith, faith in the one who is perfect, and that is Jesus Christ.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Romans chapter 10. We're going to read on to the end of the chapter on the other side of the break. Pastor Scott Seidler is with us. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. And if you want to get in on that year-long study, when is that going to start, Pastor?
That'll start the Sunday after Labor Day in September. It comes with
fall.
Curriculum and online and the whole nine yards.
Make some plans. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Clean Air St. Louis reminds you with temperatures rising and the risk for poor air quality following suit, there's no better time to go green and do your share for cleaner air. Simple green steps you take each day can reduce the amount of harmful pollution-causing ozone emissions in our air. Carpooling or taking transit to work, recycling papers and drink containers, and even turning off appliances and lights that aren't in use can help our environment and our air quality. To learn more, see cleanair-stlouis.com.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For a couple more weeks, we're listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. Maybe I'm getting older, but the desire most of us seem to have in our younger years to accumulate more and more for ourselves has become a false god to us. It starts up simply enough. We just want to provide for our future and for our wives and children. So we need to place ourselves where we can make the most money for the sake of the greatest good. Then we convince others to take our journey with us to a new promised land. I wrote about this in my epistle. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Jesus was saying much the same thing when he taught us about a rich man who said to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I believe this is the very reason why Jesus never married nor owned any property. You can't lose what you do not own. Lord, teach us the great value of simple things, and then teach us about the treasure you give to all of us in what you have created around us and given us for free. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Messiah of our souls and lives. Amen.
Diane Summers.
And this is Steve Siegel. On Tuesday's afternoon show from 3 to 6 on KFUO, we'll talk to Pastor Warren Worth on what the creation reveals about our God.
Ellen Banks Elwell will give you the Christian Grandma's Idea Book.
And Amy Wallace on a book called Healing Promises.
The afternoon show, 3 to 6 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
Back to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Scott Seidler with us here today. We are struggling with the text that we have before us here in Romans chapter 10. Here's the way I understand this. And if I've got it wrong, straighten me out. God gives his law, and those who do his law perfectly will earn the righteousness required to stand before him. And if you can do that, then congratulations. But he's already told us that there is none righteous, no, not one. So other than the God-man, Jesus Christ, there is no one who's been able to do this, keep the law perfectly. If you could, you could say with your mouth, I have kept the law perfectly, therefore I do not need to be saved, I am righteous.
Right.
But we can't say that.
Right.
So we have to take another route, the route of faith. But what does righteousness based on faith say, since we can't say the former?
Right.
And here's what Paul says that righteousness says when it speaks. Do not say into your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. So far, I've learned two things. The first is fairly easy. The righteousness that comes by the law says, I've kept the law, let me in. And none of us can say that. That's easy. The righteousness that comes by faith says what I just read, and I'm confused about that. Now, it's not what I was expecting the righteousness that comes by faith to say.
Mm-hmm.
Who will go up and bring Christ down, who will descend into the abyss? Do you understand these verses? Can you help me out with this?
I'm still learning. I honestly am still learning this, too. You know, the fact of the matter, Chuck, is that what we want to do is we don't want to bring Christ either up or down. We simply want to acknowledge who Christ is. And it is a fairly straightforward commitment that a Christian is called to make, which is just say yes to what you have been told. What we've been told is Christ came into this world, the God-man came into this world. He died a death that was categorically unnatural for him. He rose in victory over the grave. He took up his life out of the grave. And by the grace of God, those who have faith in that act of righteousness are now saved, with the hope that the full expression of that salvation will come to us at the end of time, when Christ returns and bodily resurrects.
Okay, that gives me some clarity then. So if I were to restate it this way, would this be okay? Since the righteousness that comes from the law expresses itself in doing, that is, the doing of the law, Paul is saying the righteousness that comes by faith does not express itself in doing, whether it is going up to bring Jesus down or going down to bring Jesus up. It expresses itself in believing.
Right.
Period.
Yeah, and I think the challenge here is, again, it's the word is near you, it is in your mouth, it is in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are now proclaiming. And again, in this section of Scripture, by the way, Romans chapter 10 is in a three-chapter section beginning in chapter 9, going 10 and 11 then, and it has to do with the question, and something like this, is it really that easy? And the answer is, yes, it really is that easy. Again, the question, is it really this easy that we hear a word of truth and all we have to do is believe it? The answer is, yes, it is really that easy. Paul's environment here, culturally, is, wow, look at all the elders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're doing all of these things. They're going up and going down. They're praying and whatnot. You know, in a sense, the question put to Paul in the section is, are you really telling me that all of that is of secondary importance to the main article of faith in Jesus Christ? And Paul is saying, yes. It's just that easy. But as you mentioned, Chuck, and this is really the key point, at the first part of the study today, you know, 40 minutes ago, you said, do we really believe we need to be saved? And the answer is, no, that's the thing you got to swallow. That's the hard pill you got to swallow, is that we really do need salvation, that we really do have a problem that needs God's intervention.
That's the law.
You see, and that's the law. And that's what's so hard. You see, on the one hand, yeah, is it just that easy, faith? You betcha, it is. Wow, that's hard.
But I'm not such a bad guy.
Right. Well, exactly. And for that reason, let me just say again, as I did at the beginning of the hour, just read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And what Paul does there in those first three sections is he moves from the most pagan parts of the world. He's just talking about non-Jewish, non-Christian folk out there in the hinterlands who never heard about God, Yahweh, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to them, look, you guys act like a bunch of pagans because you are a bunch of pagans. And then he moves a little bit closer to God's people from the Old Testament and says, now, by the way, if you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law. This is chapter 2, verse 17. If you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in darkness, i.e. the pagans, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others and presume that upon yourselves, here's the key question, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? Implied answer, yeah, probably. You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yeah. And so on and so on and so on. And what's the result of all of this? What makes simply faith so hard? Verse 19 of chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law says, It says to those who are under the law, so every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. When is the last time that most of us have kept silent? There's a whole lot of chatter in this world, Chuck. We talk a whole lot. We can explain almost anything. My daughters, 10 and 6 years old, they can explain themselves. They can give me excuses upon excuses for any number of things that they do in school to one another after they get home. They have the propensity, the ability to talk forever. And what I finally have to say to them is, shush, stop talking.
What a shock that the children of the preacher would have
well,
a propensity to
talk. I know, but well, and I'll just take that a step farther. You know, the reality is that some of us who have been in the faith the most, who have higher callings in the church or at least more public callings in the church, if we're really honest, we have the ability, you and I, Chuck, and other pastors, teachers, we have the ability to talk in even more secure game. And again, the challenge here, and it's, sometimes it's even harder as the teachers at the church to be silent and to be held accountable before God. That's what got the Pharisees and Sadducees in trouble, for goodness sakes.
All right, before I read beginning at verse 14 and following, I'm going to call a timeout here. Timeout on the Bible study. The Bible study, we allow ourselves 2 timeouts if we choose to use them. We had somebody who called in and is requesting prayer, and we're always very happy to pray here on the Bible study. Apparently, what we're talking about here is a person who has a daughter named Julie, who was injured in a car accident late last night and could possibly be facing some paralysis. So let's bow our heads and the Bible study family gather here. If Pastor Seidler, if you would pray for daughter Julie.
Heavenly Father, right now there are probably many, many doctors and medical staff that are attending to Julie's needs. No doubt family is nearby as well. But the thing we've been celebrating for the past several minutes has been the fact that more than anything, your word is near to us. It is a word that gives faith, it gives hope, it speaks salvation, not just in this life, but even more so in the life to come. And our prayer is simply that that word would be so near Julie right now that she could almost taste it. And know that even though her body may be broken, that in this moment, by the power of your word, her spirit may be whole. And we ask you, Heavenly Father, to bring to remembrance in her mind and heart every occurrence of your word that is worthwhile for her thinking right now. And not just for her, but for her family and those who love her as well, whether near or far away. And that all of that faith that they have in that word, that is our salvation, would bear witness to those doctors, medical staff, the people that attend her, who do not know this faith, and who do not know that word, and who therefore do not know the God who loves us without condition or limit. And we ask this in the mighty and powerful saving name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Seidler. Verse 14. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news! For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The contrast that I'm seeing here is, as Paul began in chapter 9, was this rather remarkable reality that God had chosen the children of Abraham to be the ones to whom, as Paul says, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and according to the flesh is the Christ.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Pretty special group of people.
Yeah.
Which suggests that in the realm of an omnipotent God, those would be the people who would be pouring into the church.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the reality. The reality is the wrong people are pouring into the church. The Gentiles are pouring into the church, and the Jews are reluctant.
Right.
And I assume here that Paul is going to Scripture to say that that very outcome, which wouldn't seem to make all that much sense, is exactly the outcome that God predicted.
Right.
And that they are now witnessing with their eyes.
That's right. And what's interesting about what you just said is, you know, you would assume that Paul's countrymen would be pouring into the church. That assumption, the way you stated it, says it all. Because the reality is they shouldn't be pouring into the church. They should already be the church. They should already be in the church. There should be no pouring in of Paul's countrymen. And so you're right then. The problem has been they have lost sight of the righteousness by faith and replaced that by a righteousness of the law. That is, in fact, no righteousness at all. And now, in order for God to still honor his covenant commitments, now God takes a different tack, and that is, he is going to call the Gentiles, the pagans, that were deemed to be the most hillbilly, backwater kind of folk there were, and so he's going to bring them in for, in a sense, a shaming to occur. And then, when the full number, as we'll read a little bit later, when the full number of Gentiles has come in, then God will, in his omnipotence, in his sovereignty, he will then begin another phase of his plan. And again, it's the mysterious working of God. Romans 9 through 11, some of the most dense theology in the world. It's just a very, very difficult set of chapters. But the heart of this is summed up there at verse 14 through 17. And that has to do with, first of all, about being sent, going out in mission, which is the larger purpose of Paul's letter to the Romans. He actually says to the Romans, look, I know you're the eternal city and you're kind of the big city on the block, but the fact of the matter is I'm going to stop by and visit you, and that'll be fun, but you're really only a stopover to the greater worldwide mission of God that is in Spain and other parts of Europe, which is saying something. And so there's the mission, and then there's the content of the mission, which is the proclamation of the message and faith that comes through the hearing of that message. And unfortunately, for whatever reason, the countrymen of Paul have stopped their ears up. They simply will not give away that righteousness of the law.
Have you ever been out and about when the local siren system goes off, either for a test, which is alarming for a few seconds, and then you say, oh yeah, it's 11 o'clock on Wednesday, or whenever they do that.
Yeah.
Or on that occasion when the skies are dark and it is ominous and those sirens go off. Have you ever had that experience?
Oh, yeah. Just yesterday morning, in fact, in Kirkwood, right underneath our parking lot.
It's a something. Chilling kind of an experience.
It's brutal.
Because those sirens are sounding and all you know is that your otherwise normal and under control life has now somehow been changed.
Right.
And there is a danger. There is a threat. What you get from that, or what I get from that, is a sudden sense of real urgency. And that's where we are here in Romans 10, it seems to me. We have now been told that if you do not have righteousness, you will not be saved.
Right.
We have been told that this is a righteousness that you cannot obtain by yourself, that is impossible. We have been told that there is a righteousness that is available by faith, and for us, that is the answer to the urgency.
Right.
So we got to do this. This right. is important. And then Paul tells us, he asks all the questions that we would ask. if that urgency has become real, and for some people they just miss it and they just go merrily on their way.
Right.
He asks and answers all the questions. But how are they to call in him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? Yes, 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 these are the questions. What is the answer? The answer is, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news?
Right.
Kind of, you'll forgive me, that's it?
Right.
Kind of deflating.
Yeah.
I mean, do I have a tornado in my future here, and that's the answer?
Yep.
Now, as often the case with Romans, because I'm not a very bright guy, the answer ought to speak loudly to me, but I don't see it. Can you tell me how the answer, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, speaks to my sense of urgency about salvation?
Yeah. The image here, I think this is right. The image here is, first of all, in the ancient world, you didn't have Nikes, you didn't have Reeboks, you had feet, and you had sandals, and feet got dirty, and that was the whole issue of, foot washing by Jesus at the Last Supper. So when Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, he is working a couple images there. He's talking about arguably the dirtiest, most unclean part of the body that is in constant contact with dirt and grime, gross, and animals in the streets, by the way. I mean, there's all of that going on. So there's a lot of uncleanness in that, especially for the Jewish people who take that level of cleanliness so seriously. And what he's saying is, look, those who bear good news, the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that comes by faith, when it all said and done, even their feet are beautiful. That's how important this faith is. That's how valuable it is. It sanctifies even the dirty feet of people, and it makes them beautiful. That those who carry the faith of Jesus, even their most dirty parts, are beautiful. From Paul's vantage point, in God's sight. And this is not only, by the way, in Paul, this is a reference all the way back to Isaiah. And so, again, that image is a long-lasting image. And so, therefore, for us, the challenge is to realize, in the sight of God, there is a great value placed on speaking the word of faith. Does that answer your question, Chuck? Does it get to it?
It does, and I feel compelled to flesh it out, but I don't have time. So I'll let that percolate with our listeners, because I got to ask you this question. At the end of this chapter, Paul says, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. What if I were to substitute but of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, he says, but of the Roman Catholic Church, he says, but of the Southern Baptist Convention, he says, or the Assemblies of God, or Presbyterian Church USA, or fill in the blank. Would that be fair or unfair?
Oh, part of me wants to say it would be unfair, because at the end of the day, Paul mentions Israel. If he wanted to include the pagans, if he wanted to include some other subset outside of this particular Israel, then he would have done that there. So there's a real reason why, in particular, it was Israel that he picks out here. These were God's chosen, ethnic, nationally, geographically identifiable people, and they did not live up to the righteousness of faith that God presented to them and their father Abraham. So
Old Israel.
Right.
What about New Israel? Has New Israel devolved in some ways into something that looks like old Israel?
Chuck, I can't even answer that question. I don't even know what to tell you on that one. That'd take me a long time to think through the answer on that one. All I know is this, is that at the end of the day, Romans has a very clear picture painted, and that picture is simple and straightforward. By nature, we are sinful. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of that sin is death. But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, we have the victory. We have salvation. And so, trying to decide whether to insert other names in Israel, I think it's helpful devotionally. I think it challenges us devotionally. And there's some, then there's, so there's some value there. But at the end of the day, regardless of who you are, where you are, regardless of how successful you deem your Christian experience to be, your faithfulness to be, the fact of the matter is God consistently reminds us through all the pages of Romans, for every man, woman, child, ever born, ever will be, by nature sinful, but forgiven in Christ.
During this hour, you commented that the righteousness that comes by faith had been given to the children of Abraham, and over time they had lost that,
right,
and exchanged it for a righteousness that they believed came from keeping the law.
Right.
I think I'm seeing that in New Israel in some places.
I think it's the constant.
And if we don't want to name names, sure, and I respect your reluctance to do that.
Well, and I'm, it's not that I don't have a problem naming names. I love naming names. But for me, my hesitancy there is I don't want to apply to any particular person what may seem as something I'm not applying to myself. See, so it's not that it's not because of political calculation that I'm trying to avoid your question on Israel. It's the fact that we all, every single one of us in this day and age, after the resurrection of Jesus, with the worldwide proclamation of the gospel in full tilt, we all need to consistently return to that confession of the word that has been brought near to us. Sinful we are, forgiven God has been toward us through Christ. And we receive that forgiveness through faith.
I'm not a got-to-go-to-church guy. I'm a get-to-go-to-church guy.
Yeah.
And if we had more time, I could explain how I got to that personally.
Yeah.
But that's why we get to go to church.
Yeah.
Because nobody else is going to say this to you.
Right.
This is where, when you go to church and worship with your fellow worshipers, this is where you're supposed to hear that message right there.
That's right.
And if you don't go to church, I don't think anybody else is going to tell you that.
That's right. And then worship being, you know, in the context of community. Because you don't just lump all of that word into a single hour. It's 168 hours in a week for a reason. And if this word is not near you those 167 or so hours in the rest of the week, then on the basis of this passage from Romans, there's a deficiency in your Christianity, simply put. A Christian is a Christian because the word is near and is received in faith. And so if the word is only near for an hour a week, that word needs to be near, because Paul says that word is our life. It is the word that bears the gospel of Christ.
Wonderful conversation. Thank you so much, Pastor Seidler. Always good to see you.
Good to see you, Chuck.
You
thank you for having me back.
My brain a little bit, which is a good thing. Pastor Kevin Parviz is due up next for Ask the Pastor. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.
You've been listening to The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO, underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with Christian resources at South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis, and on the web at cph.org. On the CPH website, you'll find links to gifts, homeschooling, magazines, a seasonal store, special occasions, and Vacation Bible School. Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people at cph.org.
Here's a telephone number I'd like you to remember. It's 888-4-KFUO-AM. We have many numbers here, but if you need to call our station, remember 888-4-KFUO-AM. It's toll-free, and you can use it to reach anybody here at AM 850 KFUO. That number again, 888-4-KFUO-AM.
Listen to our clear definition of Jesus for you on High Definition Radio, AM 850 KFUO, Clayton, St. Louis. AP Radio News.
I'm Diane Kepley. The people of Myanmar are struggling to survive following a devastating cyclone that killed more than 22,000 people. Relief agencies are ready to bring supplies into that country, but the military government of the Southeast Asian country is blocking some of those efforts. President Bush is appealing to the government to accept the assistance.
A U.S. assessment team is standing by, and two Navy ships are steaming toward the Southeast Asian nation. But so far, the Myanmar junta has failed to respond to offers of American aid.
Our message is to the military rulers, let the United States come and help you. Help the people.
Bush spoke as he signed a bill awarding Myanmar's top dissident, Aung San Suu Kyi, the Congressional Gold Medal. He told reporters the long-suffering people of the country, also known as Burma, need disaster relief and freedom. Mark Smith at the White House.
A big turnout is expected today in North Carolina and Indiana as voters pick between Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton.
I feel like Hillary and her husband had their chance. Give it to somebody else.
I think it's very close. They've both been very aggressive the last couple of weeks here.
Polls indicate Clinton has a small lead in Indiana. Obama remains the favorite in North Carolina. No matter what the outcome today, Rice University political science professor Robert Stein says it's becoming less likely the nomination will be determined anytime soon.
I would say that possibility grows with each of these primary dates not producing what I call a definitive answer. And let me just comment that the reason we don't get a definitive answer is less about the voters than about the rules of the game.
Meanwhile, John McCain is campaigning in North Carolina and talking about the kind of judges he would nominate. In a speech at Wake Forest University, McCain promised to appoint judges who are likely to limit the reach of the Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion.